Good morning, Cleburne Bible Church, and welcome to those of you who are watching online. Today is Palm Sunday. Do you know that? That's why I'm wearing this shirt. Now, they're brown, because that's what palms look like in Texas after a snowmageddon moment of 2 degrees below zero. If you attend Cleburne Bible Church, you know and you are probably aware that we usually close each service by participating in the Lord's table as an act of worship. This morning, one time a year that I know of, right, we pass the plate, and the worship that we invite you to be a part of is participating in an offering. And as a financial officer, I guess that's what I am. At Cleburne Bible Church, I can promise you that every penny that you give to this offering will go to meet specific needs of people who are in distress and have need. And I'm going to invite you to pray with me, because it actually fits within this sermon, or at least Peter's interpretation of the events of this narrative. Much later on, he will describe the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to us as precious. His blood as precious. He will caution us and warn us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver or money or things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. One of the ways you can express that, and just letting you know up front, is as we pass the plate, we hope that you've learned how to tithe, that you've learned how to, so to speak, give to the Lord in honoring Him. That's not what this is. This is actually an offering in which you're being asked to loan. Isn't that a weird phrase? Loan money to the Lord. The Lord only uses this language with regard to money that is specifically given to help other people who are in need, which means that He promises to pay it back in some fashion. In the Old Testament, he would talk about how those who see the needs of others and you meet those needs, you are promised that God will save you from those situations yourself. And it may even mean that there's a special reward for those who actually give in order to meet the needs of others, especially above and beyond their tithe. So that's what's coming. But if you would, please, stand with me one more time. Y'all are getting your calisthenics in. And I'm going to invite you to pray with me and have a simple prayer request that this passage would actually work to help you as it has helped me regard the blood of Christ all that much more preciously. Father, I pray that you will remove those barriers and obstacles within our heart that would keep this passage from speaking to us as your word. We thank you for the inspiration that certainly brought Matthew to a place where he gave us this narrative and demonstrated in front of us that it was clearly your will that Jesus would be given to the world as a sacrifice. That it was clearly your will, and that he was found and examined and found innocent even by his enemies. And yet he submitted, he did not defend, and yet even so there was contempt for the sacrifice that the Lord gives to the world. Pray, Father, that you would bring us to a conclusion not to be so foolish. And pray, Father, that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior would be encouraged to regard Jesus as the single most precious thing that we have, that nothing physical, nothing could compare to the gift, the rich heavenly blessings that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Would you do that, Father, we pray, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and I invite you to turn to chapter 26. I'm going to step back, do a drop step, as they say in basketball. I'm going to drop step and pick up a few verses because we need to start there to take a look at the three people that we will now look at. Hopefully you will remember that when David preached a couple of weeks ago, he talked about how Jesus took the Passover meal, that was a tradition and a custom and was well understood by the people of Israel as a memorial of their deliverance from the nation of Egypt. And he changed it. He changed the Passover lamb with his own body and blood. That's what he said. Had to be a weird experience for those guys who heard it for the first time. I bet the disciples said, What? Even so, Jesus would set up the memorial of that which he was about to accomplish. And Matthew launches into a section that I believe, in part at least, is designed by Matthew and the Holy Spirit to show you just how important Jesus' death on the cross is. What is man or any woman or any person left with without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And the answer emerges out of this passage through the lives of four people. Do you remember that? Four individuals are brought forth in a narrative to show you what becomes of men without the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Of the four, we've only looked at one, really. We looked at Peter. Peter is the only believer in the group. I had struggled a little bit with this passage because I have done it so many times in my head and read and heard so many sermons that I suffered what I suppose a lot of Christians do with the Easter narrative, with a little bit of a yawn and a certain amount of contempt. For some reason, that particularly struck me hard because as I tried to prepare a sermon, it is a challenging sermon, it is a challenging passage, and as I looked at it, I was in a bit of a crisis by Friday or Saturday that extended all the way into the early morning hours of last night. One of the things I can report to you is that in that situation, I don't know why I don't do it quicker, I prayed and I just cried out to God, I don't know what's going on here, but I need your help. And I immediately feel a source of comfort, the kind of comfort that causes you to want to go forward and just trust whatever God's going to do. That happened last night. Here I am this morning looking at this passage, and it's interesting that the contempt that I sort of felt for the passage arises as probably one of the primary problems that these three individuals have. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, stands in front of them, and all three of them manage somehow to not only know that he is innocent, but as they view him and see his silence, do you know how difficult it is? I'm sure you do. How difficult is it not to defend yourself? And that's when you're wrong. What if you're completely innocent? Silence reveals to us the overwhelming submission of Jesus Christ to the predetermined divine will of God, that God would give the world his Son. That the hope of the world is in his Son. That the salvation of any person who believes of him is through his Son. Last week, quite frankly, we talked about how offensive it is and how offensive that the world around us finds it that we believe in a gospel that requires somebody, Jesus, to die for what? For our sins. It's offensive. Now we move to a passage or a story of three people who show that this is not just true of a few individuals who happen to hear about it, that it is an exclusive truth that is demanded and placed upon the entire world. And we have all kinds of problems with that. And we ask the question, is God just? It's offensive. It came to me last night as I was realizing that the 72 hours that we look at in this passage from trial through the crucifixion to the resurrection are the single most important hours in all of human history. And for me to find them boring or prosaic after having gone through them a few times is disturbing. We tend to take it for granted. And I prayed, I cried, God, please help me. Regard this as precious. Because God gave his son. And it's interesting that in the typology, we're celebrating today, Palm Sunday, the throwing down of the palms, as Jesus rode in triumphantly into the Jerusalem. It's really associated typologically with the selection of a lamb. As Jesus rode into town that day, he was being selected as God's lamb, so to speak, as they did to prepare for the Passover. Fast forward to this moment, we actually come to a place right before the lamb is slain for the celebration of salvation. And it's time for the priest, this is just too ironic, it's time for the priest to actually examine the lamb and see if it's a worthy sacrifice. Here's the irony of the text. That's exactly what the priest does. It's exactly what Pilate does. That's exactly what they do. They don't intend for it to be benevolent. They have no intention to honor God or submit to his will. But ironically, even as they oppose the will of God, they actually are writing the history just exactly as God intended it. Their unintended ignorant behavior has eternal ramifications. Caiaphas, Judas, and Pilate, each of them will share this characteristic. They will look at Jesus and they will find him innocent. Doesn't keep them from trying to betray him or kill him or destroy him or use him expeditiously to put off a tumult from the Jews. And didn't keep them from writing their own story because Jesus didn't fit into their script. But each one of them knew that he was innocent. And that he was accepting his doom as from the Father's hand. He kept silence. He would not defend. He knew that it was God's will that he die for our sins. He could have stopped it with 10,000 legions of angels, right? He's already said that. He probably could have stopped it by defending himself with his mouth. He didn't either. Because it was God's will for him to die for your and my sins. And without that, there is no hope. Without that, there is no gift, no reason to live, nothing. It's everything. There's no more important gift. And so we will look at those three things. We will look at how each one of these characters, Caiaphas, Judas, and Pilate, each one of them will find Jesus innocent. They will marvel. They will deal with his silence and his unwillingness to persuade or do anything differently. Because Jesus is submitted to the predetermined destiny of God for man. And then we will see their contempt. It will blow us away by their inability to measure just how important it is that Jesus be their Savior. They will regard him expeditiously as an expedience or something that they can do for political advantage or whatnot. It's a story we know all too well. We begin looking, first of all, at Caiaphas, and we'll see those three issues raised in each one of these persons. But if you look with me, we'll begin in chapter 26, verse 57. It occurred to me also as studying into this, just a little comment. A lot of people would like to drag God into court and ask him some questions. Job thought it might be a neat idea just to have a discussion with him about whether or not what he was doing to his life was just or not. And I've always felt, and I've always answered that question, God allows no man to pull him into a courtroom. Yet, as I read this passage, this is exactly what happened. Jesus, very God, very man, is allowed, God allows him to be hauled into the court of men. And what he finds there, look, and those who laid a hold of Jesus, they actually took him physically and grabbed him. Led him away to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Probably need to be aware of the fact that he probably went to Annas first, which was this guy's son-in-law, I believe, who was also a high priest, but this guy was the granddaddy of all the high priests and the real dude. And so John talks about him going to Annas first, but then that allows Caiaphas time to what? Assemble a court so that Jesus could be tried, which, by the way, was against the law. We're going to see the Pharisees kind of doing a dance. I'm in the law. I'm outside of the law. I'm going to strain out a gnat, but I'm going to swallow a camel. And so they assemble kind of a court because they're going to try Jesus. And we'll leave verse 58 because we're not going to talk about Peter again. But verse 59 tells us, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council. Notice this purpose. They sought what? False testimony. Before this thing ever began, they knew that Jesus was innocent of any crime worthy of execution. Later on, talking about his resurrection, asking for a guard that the body might be kept safe until after the time period, it became clear that they had listened to Jesus and they knew that Jesus thought himself equal to the Father. They also knew that Jesus planned and told people that he would be resurrected in 3 days. They believed neither of those things. Now, chief priests and elders of the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Look at verse 60. But they found none. This is what lawyers do, by the way. If you've ever had any experience with that, and unfortunately I have, vicariously through my cousins who are lawyers. Did y'all know that? I got family members who are lawyers. That's how lawyers work to try to get you off the hook. They try to punch holes in the testimony of witnesses who are inconsistent with one another. And what's happening here is we're being told that Caiaphas looked for people who would bear false testimony. He couldn't find any two to begin with who would say the same thing, the same way. They knew from their exposure to Jesus, they knew from the testimony, he's an innocent guy. It's going to be real hard to sell this as a capital punishment to Pilate. We can't find a case. They found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. That's not a big deal. As a matter of fact, more witnesses are worse than few if they don't agree. They found none, but at last, two false witnesses came forward. Verse 61 says, and they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days, which is a misquote. If you look at John chapter 2, Jesus was basically saying, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up, what, in 3 days. But they took that and they twisted that to come up with some false testimony. And as the case would be, they would find out, to his delight, Caiaphas would find out, as innocent as it is, this guy was going to give him everything that he needed to kill him. And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify about you? Look at verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. High priest answered and said to him, you're going to talk to me, buddy. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I guess we should say that Jesus kept silent in terms of trying to defend himself, but he did answer a couple of key questions that make this passage critical. I know that there's a structural marker here, kind of like Roman numerals. This next phrase, Jesus said to him, it is as you are saying, literally. These guys are playing with their own script. Jesus has already said in chapter 26, verse 24, it will go according to the Son of Man as the Scriptures say. But woe to who? Woe to that one to whom he is betrayed. And they all start going, is it I? What does Jesus say to Judas when Judas says, is it me? says the exact same thing as this. It is as you say. Structural marker, it is Matthew's intent that we see these three people, because he will also say the exact same thing to Pilate. It is as you say. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, if you go with the will of God, you will see it in the scriptures, but when you start to write your own script, when the story that is being written in your life by God underneath the umbrella of His mercy and His grace and the requirement that we have forgiveness from sin through Jesus Christ, as long as we're okay with that, we'll be all right. But when we start saying, it's as I say, these three men probably had contempt on Jesus Christ because Jesus didn't fit into their plans. And they didn't listen to him, and ultimately they rejected him, even though they knew he was innocent. And even though Jesus could have stopped it at any time with angels or with words, he didn't. The testimony of these men is they had nothing on Jesus, but Jesus didn't stop them all the same. It was God's will. But he adds a post note to this high priest of the nation of Israel. It is as you say. It is as you are saying. It's what you're saying right now. Nevertheless, I say to you, and then he quotes a scripture that drives him nuts. I was asking Dave this last week if he really understood, why did the Jews of Jesus' day have such a problem with the book of Daniel? Why did they take it out of their Bible and not read it? Even if theologically they kept it in, they just didn't read it. It took Gentiles to read the book of Daniel and show up as the Magi on the timing to find Jesus being born. The Jewish leaders and the priests were asleep at the wheel. They had been given a timeline, and they knew that the Savior was coming, but they weren't looking for him. And now Jesus essentially says to Caiaphas, today I'm in your court. Someday you will be in mine. You remember that vision that Daniel had in chapter 7? Oh, you don't read the book of Daniel. Too bad. Too bad, because not only am I the king, it is as you say, I am the descendant of David. I am the leader of this nation, and you are being disloyal to me, but that's beside the point. More than that, I am the guy, like the Son of Man, to whom the Ancient of Days, representing God, will hand over the authority and power and rule of the world, and not just the world, but the universe. Jesus essentially gives him another opportunity. Do you have any clue from the Word of God who you're dealing with? Yeah, I'm the descendant of David. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man, to whom God will put in charge of everything. And you will see him. You will see him coming, what? On the clouds in glory. I will come to take my kingdom. It's different right now, Caiaphas. You can do with me what God allows you to do, but don't make the mistake of misjudging who I am, because I am that one to whom God's going to give the keys to the Chevy. I'm going to rule and reign the universe. I'm going to judge all men. I am the standard. I am the voice of God. It's interesting that both Paul and Peter, who were good Jews and who believed in the monotheism of God and believed that there was one God, had heard the Shema all their lives from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is what? One. They would later, both of them, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would later go on and basically say, it is in Jesus that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's the one where the blessings are. Caiaphas, he's also the one where the judgment will come from, and there'll be no escape. These two Jewish men, Peter and Paul, would later not throw the Old Testament away, but they would later define the character of God through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is the one who gives Jesus for the sins of the world. He said, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that was enough. He didn't need the testimony, the false testimony, any testimony. Look, verse 65. Here's the contempt of the high priest. And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." He was obviously giving himself prerogatives that only belonged to God. Here he was claiming to be able to forgive sins and judge people and send people to hell and send people to heaven. And he was making himself like God. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Let's get rid of this mess. Let's get rid of these witnesses. Shoot, if Pilate listens to these witnesses, he's liable to conclude that he's innocent. All we need to do is declare and claim that he has spoken blasphemy according to our law. He's claimed to be God when he's not. Oh, by the way, he is. Oops. Not understanding the divinity of Jesus can lead to a whole host of stupidities. Can lead to a whole host of underestimating God's will and his plan for us. Yes, we accept him as our Savior slain on a cross. We need to remember that he will come someday on a horse behind a huge army. He will take the place. We leave out the next section. It has to do with Peter. Peter is left bitterly crying because he has failed. Caiaphas will turn Jesus over to Pilate. Before that, we get this little interlude with Judas. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and all of these elders plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Let me explain. They didn't have the power to execute a capital offense. The Roman overlords of the land had required that all executions come through them. They're the only ones who can put people to death. So Caiaphas' situation was complicated in that he had to find a narrative to fit Jesus into, a narrative to fit Jesus into that Pilate would condemn. And he'd have to take him and get Pilate to say, okay, he's worthy of death. So when morning came, all the chief priests and elders, they plotted how they would put this together. It explains why there is a crowd that will gather. Far from throwing down palm leaves and saying, "Hosanna to the Lord, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord," they will say, "Crucify. His blood be upon us and our children." Oh my goodness. What idiot ever says that? When morning came, all the chief priests and elders plotted to get this done. And when they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. But in the meantime, we look at this second guy, and we'll see the same thing. We will see Judas, who, by the way, had a front row seat along with the other 11 disciples, and he knew good and well from every exposure that had ever seen that Jesus had been nothing but kind and gracious, had used his power not to even be involved in politics, but to heal people and give people life. Judas knew that he was innocent, but didn't like how Jesus would fit into his narrative, and so he cut, run, and took 30 pieces of silver. You remember the story. Well, this story is very instructive and very important to us this day. It says in verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. I mean, what did he think was going to happen? Was remorseful. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders as if it could be undone. You know, there's no amount of good works that can undo a sin. The idea that you can be forgiven by doing good works is stupid because you can never take away what you've done. You can't go back and undo it. And in Judas's case, he felt remorse. A lot of times we get that confused in our mind. Oh, he's crying about what he did. Oh, he feels bad about what he did. Jesus will say that there is a blessing in mourning, but there's no forgiveness in just feeling bad that you did something wrong. It might help you turn to Jesus, but it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives sins. It is only your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives your sins. I don't care whether you feel bad about your sin or not, unless it is put before the Lord and that is seen upon the cross and we put our faith in Him for forgiveness, we have none. Judas will not go to hell because of what he did. He will go to hell because he never got forgiveness from Jesus. When the books are opened up at the end in the book of Revelation, the old time pastors, they would have drummed this home. This is hellfire and brimstone stuff. They would open the books, and those who rose from the dead, they will be judged by their works, as we all will. But there's another book that is opened. And those who are raised before the great white throne, they will be put into a lake of fire, not because of their works, but because their name does not occur in the Lamb's book of life. They never trusted or were given eternal life. That leads to the destruction of the soul and the destruction of the life. Now, this is what you want to see from your spiritual leaders. I'm being sarcastic. Verse 4 says, and this is a confession of sin, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Notice again, what did Judas know full well about Jesus? He's innocent. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You come to your pastor, you got a problem with sin. And he says, that's not my problem. That's your problem. That's what his leaders, spiritual leaders, said to him. They didn't have a solution to provide forgiveness. They didn't have an atoning sacrifice that would do so, or they were throwing that away. What is that to us? You see to it. You take care of it. Good grief. What can you do with sin? Nobody can handle it on their own. Nobody can handle it by themselves. Nobody can do anything about getting forgiveness except trusting Christ. Jesus alone is the one who forgives sins. Jesus is the one whose blood takes care of it. Look at verse 5. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he did what? Matthew's pretty quick. He just hung himself. He had no hope. He had nothing. He couldn't deal with his own sins, and he couldn't live in the guilt of them. I would say that's a fairly accurate description of the world around us. People, person, people all over the place who feel bad about their sins, and the only way they can deal with them is to deny that they're sin altogether, or get somebody else to accept them, or find some kind of works basis to deal with it, which I've already said doesn't work. There's only one way to deal with sin and failure, and that is to come to Christ and receive His forgiveness that He gives only because He died for the sins of the world. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. He departed and went and hung himself. Greek is interesting there. It's quick. He threw it down. He went. He hung himself. Look at this. Let's strain out a few gnats in preparation to swallow a great big camel. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and they said, you know, it's really not lawful to put them into the treasury. Because they're the price of blood, innocent blood, by the way. Again, they know good and well that Jesus is innocent. They know good and well that this guy sold an innocent man out. They're not going to put it into their budget. They'll find something to do with it, right? So they take on a civic project. And you can see their contempt for the life of Jesus. An innocent man. The chief priests took the silver pieces. They said, it's not lawful for us to put it in the treasure, but how about into a public work? And they consulted together, and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Strangers was a term. I don't know that I want to go on record for this, but I think that the unintended actions of these priests actually open up a metaphor to understand the value of Jesus' death. They didn't think it was worth much. 30 pieces of silver, We're not going to use it in the treasury. It's not worth much. We're going to go buy someplace to bury strangers, people who die rather inconveniently in our city. And we want to get rid of their corpses, and so we'll throw them out there. And the word stranger was routinely used to describe Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking, you know what? Their actions, ignorant though they are, as unbelieving and contemptible as they are, reveal that God has this backdrop plan. He is executing his will to make a place for Gentiles. The blood of Jesus buys a place, not just for Jews to believe, but Gentiles. Me. A place to go after I'm dead, if you will. They consulted together and they bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. And therefore, that field has been called the field of what? The 30 pieces of silver? No, 30. It's the field of blood purchased by the blood of Jesus to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced. They put a dollar sign over Jesus' head. That's why this offering is a real good application and for this whole thing. You can't put a dollar sign over Jesus' head. He is too precious for that. You can prove that by giving your money away. In any event, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord. Isn't that interesting? People in rebellion, contemptuous of Jesus, they're still obeying God's will. I don't know whether they thought, hey, let's go fulfill some scripture. You know, have you ever thought that? Let's go fulfill some scripture and do some really weird stuff that fits back into Jeremiah. Let's go and fulfill that. I don't think they had anything to do with it. But I do think it has to do with something, the sovereign will of God revealed in his word. It's going to be done. Now let's look at the third person. We'll see the same three characteristics show up. We'll see the innocence of Jesus. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He marveled that he kept silent and seemed to be accepting all of this and didn't try to defend himself. And then he, on top of that, will be so contemptuous as to trade Jesus so that there won't be a fight in the street. Sometimes I think what we do is all to avoid in politics a riot, right? That's what Pilate did. It's called expediency. We'll do what works, keeps things calm. We won't do what's right. That might cause too many wrinkles. Look at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And then here we go again. Jesus said to him, it's just what you're saying. Who has he said that to? Judas, Caiaphas, now Pilate. Pilate has a script to write for himself, and Jesus doesn't fit into him, even after his wife tells him better. You want to go home and chuckle about something, guys, you need to listen to your wife, especially after they've had a dream. Verse 12 says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, the elders and chief priests were trying to present a narrative to Pilate that would make Jesus dangerous enough to the Romans in order for him to execute him. The irony of that is they're trying to make him out as some kind of dangerous rebel who will foment some kind of riot or some kind of rebellion or some kind of takeover. What's ironic about that is that Jesus avoided that scrupulously. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered what? Here we go again. Silence. He answered nothing. He could have looked at Pilate, I think, and said, you know what? Do you really think I'm a threat to the Roman Empire? Have you looked at me lately? I've had the crap beat out of me. I don't have an army. Do you see the army following me? Did you hear what happened the other night? One of my guys took out a sword. I put the ear back on. Really? He could have made a defense. Because he was innocent, and it would have worked, perhaps. Could have called angels, but he chose rather to do what? Not a thing. Didn't say anything. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Wow! This guy's either really dumb or really strong. I don't know what Pilate was thinking, but he didn't convert. He didn't believe. He just marveled that somebody could be so restrained and so undefensive and so accepting of something that would lead to their physical death. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a particularly notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Matthew is pointing this out because this is so ironic as to be unbelievable. Barabbas probably really is one of those guys who's leading a rebellion. And Barabbas, his name means son of the father. Oh my goodness, that's exactly what Jesus is claiming to be. Barabbas claims to be the same thing, and he is notorious. That means he's famous. It literally means exalted one. He is the exalted son of the father in the eyes of the Jews. And so he says, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And I think Pilate is thinking that the Jews are going to be reasonable. If you want to get in good with me, why don't we really kill somebody who's a threat to the Roman Empire? If you really are concerned about a rebellion, you need to forget this Jesus guy, because I think you're way off here. I don't think he's much of a threat. So he gives them a chance to do that, for he knew. Look at verse 18. It's incredible. Pilate didn't believe in Jesus, but he was not stupid. He could see jealousy and envy at work when he saw it. For he knew that they had handed him over because of what? They were jealous of him, envious of him. Verse 19, and while he was sitting on the judgment seat, and here's our little chuckle, right? If we want to. There is a tradition that this woman, his wife, would later become a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus does apparently show up in dreams of people who have no other access to Jesus but through dreams. But she comes to him while he's sitting on the throne and says, "Have nothing to do with this what?" She also knows that he's innocent, and she ranches it up. He's not just innocent. He is righteous. He's a righteous man. "For I have suffered many things today in my dream because of him." Maybe the chief priests figured this out. They ratcheted it up. But the chief priests and elders persuaded, probably already had put the plan in place, the multitudes that were there, not everybody, but those that were there, that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy. Not just kill, but destroy. You got to understand, these guys don't want to just kill Jesus. They want to wipe him and his name off the face of the planet. They're so envious of what Jesus is and what he could be and what he does with people, they wanted to destroy him, his name, his body, everything. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Became a little bit constable, and his commentary says it must have been a little bit like a football game. We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And then they began to cry out. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said to him, and they began to cry out, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him." And then the governor said, "Why?" Once again, we see it again. He's innocent, even though he won't speak up for himself. The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they declared out of all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Look at verse 24, and we'll see Pilate's contempt. Pilate sees a way out of a political conundrum. That's all he sees. He doesn't see an opportunity to do what's right. He doesn't see an opportunity to do justice. He sees none of that. He sees a way of pleasing a group of people, get rid of a problem, and having someone owe him perhaps a favor. When Pilate saw that, he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water, which is not a Roman custom, by the way. He took this from the Jews themselves. He washed his hands before the multitude, and he said, I'm innocent, notice again, of the blood of this just, righteous person. And then, oh my goodness, you see to it. Same exact phrase that the Sanhedrin and the priest had said to Judas. You go ahead and write your story and your narrative. Verse 25, and all the people answered, and I was reading this and I actually teared up. I'm not going to be able to do it. I don't do it now. But these people began to say, yeah, we got you. It's on us. Kill him. Get him out of here. Put him on the cross. And his blood will be upon us and our children. Contempt. On a level that can't be believed, and yet there's a certain irony. Because of their unwitting, ignorant willingness to condemn an innocent man so that another man who was guilty, do you see this? That another man who's actually guilty of the crimes that he was accused of could go free. The righteous for the unrighteous. The innocent for the guilty. And then they condemn him. They see to it themselves, and it becomes kind of a statement. His blood will what? Be upon us and our children. It's actually a statement of condemnation, but it actually has a kind of a hint of that's why Jesus died in the first place. Jesus died so that his blood would what? Be our covering. It would take away our sins. Jesus was innocent. Peter will later explain in 1 Peter, which is his exposition of this whole scenario. Peter watched it. He saw it. He never forgot it. It was a lesson he never unlearned. It's a lesson he never outgrew. He knew that Jesus accepted the predetermined will of God to die for the sins of the world. He had tried to get in the way, but he would always remember. He would always remember and become thankful that Jesus didn't stop it, but followed through and died for the sins of the world so that we might be saved. And Jesus' death became precious to him. Precious, precious, precious. More precious than any money. More precious than anything. He would later write that others stumbled, rejected and despised by men, they would fall all over the very stone that God himself would say, I'm going to build my house, my nation, my people, my kingdom out of this man. And he learned that he couldn't do it in his own flesh, but that he could, coming to Jesus, align himself with Jesus and be a part of this. Two things he spoke about, obedience to the gospel, obedience to the truth. Number one, how are you obedient to the gospel? Let me tell you, you do not try to find another way around what Jesus has done. You don't try to oppose it. You don't try to apologize for it. You don't try to explain it away. You don't try to make people feel better because of their remorse. That's great if they feel it, but they need Jesus. They need to trust and believe and rest totally in what Jesus does on the cross. There's no other way for the forgiveness of sins. None. The second part of obedience to the gospel is understanding that we will never outgrow our need for the Holy Spirit to empower us to do his will. It's not just knowing what God's word is. It's the inability to do what it says when it's so obvious. We must come to him. This is the power of the new covenant. And Jesus gives both of them with his death, burial, and resurrection. Precious. I hope your worship of Jesus, like mine, has been made better by the fact that it was the will of God. Jesus was innocent. The only reason that he went through this was for you. He could have stopped at any time. He didn't. He never spoke up to defend himself, even when he was innocent. The contempt of the world lies all around us. It's not necessary. Certainly, it's not exclusive. I believe in something else. You believe just because you heard about it. You believe because you were brought up in the 21st century in America and heard the gospel or this or that or the other thing. No, the gospel is not only necessary, it is exclusive and is needed by every human being who's ever walked the face of the planet. Nobody. Peter would say it is appointed to all men that they must obey the truth of the gospel. Is he precious? I hope so. Now comes to our time where it would be great to come to the table, wouldn't it? To remember the body and blood of Jesus that was substituted for the lamb that they normally ate. And then we could celebrate that. If you want to do that, come Friday and we will do that. But today you have a special opportunity to show Jesus how precious he is by putting the numbers or the value of money on something else that Jesus would accept, and that is giving money to help other people. The worship team is going to come forward and they're going to take their place on the stands here with me, and they're going to play a worship song. Men are going to come forward and they're going to distribute themselves across the room. And they're going to pass plates. Like I said, we only do it once a year. If you feel so led, this is not your tithe, but if you would like to loan money to God that he will pay back, that will be used to help other people, then you can help contribute to this fund. And as Barry McWilliam said in the fund, some people, that's what they do. They give money to this fund all the time. You can do that. If you're online, you can participate by going online and you can give money to the Benevolence Fund. You can do it a number of different ways. But here's the way I'm going to ask you. Don't do it without it being an act of worship. It is an act of worship to put it, if you're going to do it, as you put it into the plate, say, God, I value the gift that you've given me in Jesus more than anything, including money. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless our time of worship and that you would use this money to alleviate the hardship that many face. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.